If you have your Bible, turn to Ezra chapter 4. Well, we've been now in the book of Ezra for this is our third week. And we saw in our first study the king proclaiming there in chapter 1 that King Cyrus made this proclamation there in Persia that any of those Jewish people who wanted to go back to Jerusalem and help rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, that they would be allowed to do that. And so we saw that there were almost 50,000 people that went, led by Zerubbabel, whose name means a stranger in Babylon. And it just seemed like his parents kind of raised him up to know this place is not your home. And then last week we saw in chapters 2 and 3 the people reclaiming, that they were reclaiming their genealogy, which was going to be very, very important as they were going back to reclaim the families that they had come out of. That was going to be important for them to possess their homes and the land that had belonged to their families some 70 years before. But more importantly, they were reclaiming their theology. As one of the first things they did when they got to Jerusalem was they built an altar. They didn't build up an army. They built an altar because they knew that first and foremost, above anything else, was going to be their need and to be just focused on the Lord, and that God was first and the worship of Him. And so they rebuilt that altar that speaks to us. It prefigured the cross. Because we know that God said that it was around the sacrifice that people would meet with Him. Well, tonight we come to chapter 4, and we see in this chapter the enemy defaming. Because anytime there is a new work of God happening in a heart, in a church, in a community. You know, Pete tonight's talking about revival, and I'm praying for that as well. But you know what? When God starts to ignite your heart, the devil wakes up. And the devil wants to just bring that down. And so he wants to come against us. So anytime God is doing something new in you or new in us or new in our community, we can count on adversity. The enemy will rear his ugly head. Now, if you want to in your Christian life to just settle for mediocrity, if you want to just settle for just kind of cruising, you know what? The devil's going to leave you alone because you're no threat. He's going to say, you know what? That person, you know, I can't touch them. You know, they're saved, but they're not a threat. And so he just leaves us alone because he knows, listen to me, he knows that if we're not going forward, we're going backwards. And so he just kind of lets you cruise because he knows you're going to be going sliding back downhill. So this is what we're going to see tonight, and this is what we're going to look at, is some tactics of the enemy to oppose the building here of the temple. And so let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, God, that you love us. We thank you, God, that you are the one who sent your Son to die on the cross to give us life and give us hope. And Lord, that you are doing a rebuilding work in our hearts. And so tonight I pray that as we look at your word, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would do a work, God, in us tonight that would be a lasting work, that you'd give us some insight concerning the battle that we find ourselves in and how to be victorious and how to rest in and walk in that victory that we have in Jesus, and in your precious name we pray, amen. We see here the tactics of the enemy to oppose the building, and this gives us some insight for our lives. The first is what I would call a disguised cooperation. Look at verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." Pause there and let me have your attention. This first tactic that we see is that of a disguised cooperation. And this has always been a tactic of the devil since the very beginning.
I mean, we see it in the book of Genesis when he comes, when the serpent, Satan disguised as a serpent, comes to Eve and they have a friendly conversation. And he comes across like he's on your side. Hey, Eve, well, doesn't that apple look great? Oh, God said we couldn't eat of that. He said that if we ate of that, we were going to die. And then he just cast that little just friendly doubt. Do you really think that's true? Do you really think you're going to die? That's not true. The truth is, if you eat of it, you're going to be like God. And he comes with this kind of little friendly just word that, hey, God is holding out on you, Eve. And if you eat of this, you're going to be just like him. He's coming, pretending to help. And we see this similar fashion here, that the enemy comes with this disguise of cooperation. And notice what they say again there in verse 2. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed him back in the days of Asherah. Now, he was a famous king of the Assyrians. So this request dates back about 200 years during the time when the Assyrians had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, you can read about this on your own in 2 Kings chapter 17 in verses 24 through 41. But I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. Here's what happened. Many years earlier, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And only the poor people were allowed to remain there in the land. Only the poor Jewish people were allowed to remain there in the land. And the Assyrians came and they repopulated the land, but they ran into a problem. You see, mountain lions began to multiply in the land, and the Lord had them attack the Assyrians. So the Assyrians start thinking that this problem stemmed from not knowing the customs of the God of the land. To them, it was like bad karma. You know, that's why this is happening. These lions are attacking us because this is bad karma. So they sent word back to the king of Assyria and to send back some of the priests of Israel who had been taken captive, and so that they could learn the religion of Israel, so they could learn how they to appease the God of Israel, because that's how the pagans were. That's how they worshiped. That's what it was all about, is there was no relationship with their gods. There was no relationship like what we have. It was just, you know, you did things, you sacrificed, you tried to do the right things to pay homage to or to appease the gods of the land. And when you wanted something like, hey, good weather, if you wanted good weather, then we need to sacrifice, you know, some animals and whatnot to the weather god so we can get some good weather. If you wanted children, you would make some sacrifices to that god so he would bless your family with children. And so this is their mindset. We need to figure out how to appease this God here in the land so these lions don't come in and keep attacking us. So they send this word to the king of the Assyrians, and he sends them some priests. And this is kind of ironic, because the whole reason why the people of Israel got taken into captivity, because they had turned to idolatry. And some of these priests were the very ones that were leading in this idolatrous practice. But now they're being sent back to teach the Assyrians how to worship the true God, even though they weren't worshiping the true God when they were the priests in the land. So that's what they do. They come back. And the Assyrians learn, you know, of the practices of Israel, and they learn of the sacrifices, and they learn of the feasts and the festivals. And so they start sacrificing to Jehovah, but they kept worshiping their idols. They kept worshiping their gods. And so it wasn't true worship. They were just paying homage to the God of Israel. At the same time, the Assyrians started marrying the Jewish people that were in the land. And this is where and when the Samaritans were born. You know, we read in the New Testament this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jewish. Well, this is where it started there in 2 Kings 17, where the Assyrians, they joined and started marrying the Jewish people. So this is what these people are referring to when they claim here to Zerubbabel, hey, we worship the same God as you. Let us help you. Now, the danger of the appeal of these enemies was that their words were not absolute lies. There was truth to it. I mean, as they looked back in their history, it was like they did worship and sacrifice to Jehovah, but the problem was it wasn't true worship. because they didn't worship Jehovah alone. And now they want to join forces with the people of God in helping them build their temple or rebuild their temple. And so they're proposing a fusion of two different philosophies and two different lifestyles and two different systems of belief. It would be similar to the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses coming here tomorrow to meet with myself and some of our other pastors and saying, hey, we want to join forces with you to reach our community. We want to join forces with you to go out and reach, you know, the people in our community. But the problem is they preach a different gospel. The problem is they have a different Jesus. The Jesus that they talk about is not God in the flesh. They preach a different gospel about how to get saved. And it was Amos the prophet who said that how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so this didn't work. You know, today we see those coexist bumper stickers, right? Oh, you just need to coexist. All the different faiths. And it's this philosophy that is growing in popularity. And people like Oprah, you know, espouse this whole, hey, you know, you believe this and I believe this and that person. But it's all great because we all believe something and it's all going to just kind of come together in this big potpourri. We just need to embrace each other and love each other. This philosophy is growing, and I don't think it's by accident. Because you see, the Bible teaches us that there is a day coming when a man that the Bible refers to in Daniel chapter 9 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5 as the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. And he is going to initiate a one world government that people are talking about right now in various countries, and various leaders are saying, hey, we need to all come together. And they're just looking for a leader. So he's going to initiate this one world government. And in the midst of his governmental system, there's also going to be a one world religion. A one world faith. His sidekick we read about in the book of Revelation is a guy that they refer to as the false prophet. So there is going to be a spiritual side to this. The Bible says that Satan comes and disguises himself as an angel of light. And there's going to be a part of this where people that this whole mood coexist. They're going to be like, yes, this is what we've been talking about. But what's interesting is there's two faiths in the world today that claim to be exclusive, that claim to be the right and only faith. One is Islam, and the other is Christianity. That we claim, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Islam claims to be the only, you know, they claim to be the true faith, and death to whoever doesn't, you know, believe in them. And so this, something has to happen. Something has to take place if this one world religion is going to come together. There's something that has to happen to these two groups, Islam and Christianity. Well, it's interesting because we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 that in the last days, the countries of Iran and Turkey and Ethiopia and some of these other nations that are very Muslim in their faith and in their thinking and committed themselves, you know, to Islam are going to come together with Russia against Israel. But when they do, that God is going to wipe them out. And I believe when that happens, and that could happen at any moment, I believe when that happens that that's going to render a death blow to Islam, that they're going to be those who suddenly wake up and here they see these forces coming against Israel and they see them destroyed, that they're going to be like, wow, what happened to our God? Well, what about the Christians? Well, the Bible says that in the last days, that Jesus is going to come, not to this earth, but he's going to come to the clouds first. and that his church is going to be caught up in that which we call the rapture. And I believe that these two things are going to happen before this time of the Antichrist coming on the scene and setting up this kingdom that and this one world religion that he is going to set up. And so it's just interesting to me that we see here a parallel of these guys, you know, hey, let's part, a disguised cooperation. Now, back to our story. So these half-breed people say, hey, we want to help. So how does Zerubbabel and the leaders respond to this request? Look at verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as the king Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they say, no can do, nada. You can't help us. Now think about this. The easy thing would have been for them to say, sure, the more the merrier. And you know what? We're just getting started here. Let's avoid confrontation. Let's avoid rocking the boat. Let's avoid, you know, trying to get people upset. We need to be kind to our neighbors. And so they could have said, you know, hey, the more the merrier. But I think they realized that a little bit of truth mixed with a little bit of poison will eventually kill you. You know that? If your wife, guys, makes you a great breakfast every single morning, scrambled eggs and bacon, buttered toast, and the next day pancakes, but every single day she puts just a little bit of poison in there. Eventually, and I'm not giving you ladies any ideas, okay? So let's just be clear on that, okay? But eventually, you're going to keel over. And these guys realize, I mean, it's one of the things that God always is warning about is that of mixture. That compromise doesn't erase the tension in our lives. It only weakens the resolve. When we give in, when we bow and we think, oh, this is going to take away the tension, it doesn't. It just weakens our resolve, and it's only going to grow. And the leaders of Israel seem to know that there would be greater ramifications in the future if they agreed. So they stood their ground. Now, today they would be labeled as being narrow-minded. They would be being labeled as being bigoted. This definitely wouldn't have been the political correct response. And we see in our day and age a growing tension that those who say, hey, they'll speak some truth. God loves everyone. That's true. Jesus died for everyone. That's true. But here's the lie. Here's the poison. Therefore, they say, we should be accepting of all lifestyles and we should be accepting of all faiths because God is love, right? And if you don't accept that mentality today, you get labeled. They say, oh, you're narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're one of those fundamentalists, you know, just type of things. But listen, yes, we stand on truth, and yes, the truth is that God loves everyone and Jesus came to die for everyone. But the truth also is that sin needs to be repented of. And in the same way, whether it's somebody who's committing sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, they're sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, or they're committing sexual immorality by looking at a screen of images that they shouldn't be looking at, or whether they're committing adultery, having sex with somebody who is not their spouse. The Bible speaks against all of that and says, hey, that behavior needs to be repented of in the same way that somebody who wants to engage in a homosexual lifestyle, the Bible says it's sin. And yes, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And remember, he said to the woman who was caught in adultery, he said to her, he didn't just say, hey, I don't condemn you. When they wanted to throw rocks at her, he said, look, I don't condemn you. He knew he was going to go to the cross to pay the price for that sin. But then, before he sent her on his way, what did he say? Now go and sin no more. You see, that's the thing. There's an answer to our sin. Jesus paid the price, but there's a responsibility to walk in the Lord's way. And so this message today, if you're, you know, this, you got to be welcoming, accepting this mantra. So the leaders of Israel said, no, thank you. You guys can't help us. And it was at this moment that the feud, you might want to write a little note in your Bible, John chapter 4, because this is where the feud between the Jews and the Samaritans began right here. And so from this point forward, the Samaritans refused to worship. When we get into the New Testament, they refused to worship in Jerusalem. They set up an altar on Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshiped. And so the Jewish people then refused to acknowledge them. They wouldn't acknowledge him. And so Jesus comes along in John chapter 4, and he meets the Samaritan woman by the well, and they start having a conversation, right, about worship. And she's saying, you know, hey, where's the right place to worship? Is it in Jerusalem or here where our fathers did on Mount Gerizim? And Jesus basically says to her, it's not the place, it's who you worship. That's what matters. It's not the where, it's the who. So the attack started with this attempt to infiltrate, this disguised cooperation. Hey, we're on your side. Now, when we resist the enemy's subtle approach in coming against us, he will show his true colors by a more aggressive opposition. And we see that. The second tactic is that of discouragement. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, this is a different Darius from the one that we read about in the book of Daniel. This is the Darius, and oftentimes what would happen, it happens today. There's a great leader somewhere, and somebody has a baby, and they think, I want to name, you know, or we're going to name him Darius. And so there probably were a lot of kids with that name, and this happened to be one that ends up following Cyrus in leading and reigning there in Persia. But this is interesting to me. So the second tactic is they come to discourage. They raise up counselors, or they hire. They go out and pay people to go throughout Israel bringing discouragement. Isn't that crazy? Hiring people. It really isn't that crazy when you think about today that there's people that are all over the media that are hired to just discourage us, right? They're always negative about everything. In fact, did you hear about this? I was kind of blown away when I heard this, but this is true. There's a new app out called the Hate App. And this was sort of the mantra of it, is stop, it was come against the whole Facebook liking things, you know, stop liking everything and start spreading your hate, okay? This is the whole purpose. This is true. You can, in fact, all you guys that have your phone right now, discipline yourselves. Don't go right now, go, I'm going to check this out. But the whole idea of it is that they say there's too much positive thinking on the internet. So they created a simple service that lets you warn the world about the worst shops, services, experiences, and more in your area. It's time to start hating, okay? So that's what these guys, they were hired to go and spread discouragement in the land. And we're not sure how they did this. I mean, it could have been that they said, hey, you know, they started spreading, you know, if you build this temple, it's going to get torn down again. Or it could have been that they came and saying, you know, it's going to take forever. You're never going to finish this. So why bother? Maybe they tried to enforce zoning laws and environmental impact reports. That's what happens today, you know. But in our lives, Satan often uses the tool of discouragement and frustration. Here's an example. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher here. And I know if you are someone here that teaches us Sunday school, or really probably any Bible study, you have had him whisper this in your ear. What you are doing isn't making any difference at all. So why bother? Why are you doing this? He'll say to you, those kids that you teach, they don't appreciate your efforts. So why bother? Just quit. Just go enjoy. You don't need this. They don't appreciate it. Their parents don't appreciate it. He screams, you're just laboring in vain. You're here and you're trying to grow your marriage. You're trying to build your marriage. You're trying to be this spiritual leader. And Satan comes and he whispers in our ear that discouragement. Oh, your marriage is never, ever going to get better. So just give up. He whispers and he says to you men, she's never going to let you be the spiritual leader. So why are you trying? I mean, she's not even going to let you do that. So just, and really, come on, if we're honest, she can't be led, right? You know that. I mean, he'll West whisper those things in our ears. And here's one of his favorites. Look how long this is taking. This is never going to happen. How many of you have heard that one before? Okay. Yeah. Satan tries to get us to interpret, you see, God's delays as God's denials. Here's a principle of Christian growth that we need to realize. Nothing happens overnight. Nothing good happens overnight. It's like having a baby, you know? How many of you moms are here, okay? You had that baby, and your stomach began to grow, and all that stuff's going on inside, and you're getting fat. It's true, come on, you know. And you're hating it, especially if it's summer, and it's humid like it is right now, and you're just like, oh, this is horrible. You're mad at your husband, you know, you did this to me, and all that stuff. But then that baby comes, and you're blessed. Sometimes things in our lives can feel that same way. There's a delay. Seems like it's forever. We're waiting. But know this, God is working. And he's growing something inside of you. And if you let him, he is going to do something in you and with you and for you. You ever read any Christian biographies of missionaries or autobiographies? These heroes of the faith. And I mean, it's just amazing. I was reading recently about Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission. And people wrongly assume that Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission, and it was like, presto, thousands came to Christ. Now, he did start this, and thousands came to Christ, but not without innumerable problems and setbacks that had to be overcome. For instance, he faced many difficulties with illness. He experienced the death of his wife, the death of his children, great persecution, desertion from fellow workers, and great financial pressure in the midst of it. And yet God would use all of that to make Hudson Taylor into this remarkable man, this incredible vessel. And Taylor would write these words about his trials and his struggles. He said this, "My path is far from easy, but I was never more happy in Jesus. And I am very sure that he will not fail us. But never from the time of the foundation of the mission have we been so utterly cast upon God. It is well, doubtless, that it should be so." He said, difficulties, here's the key part, listen close to this. "Difficulties afford a platform upon which God can show himself. Without them, we would never know how tender, how faithful, and how almighty our God is, and how much we may and ought to trust in him." That was his heart. Because he realized all this stuff, it's just the platform upon which God is going to show himself. We live in a day and age where very, very few hang in there. And rarely, you know, do you see people just hanging in there through the hard times of discouragement, because we mistakenly assume that if the Lord is in it, we won't have any hassles. If God's really behind it, we won't have any setbacks. If God's for us, we're not going to have any frustrations. But I ask you this, what if Jesus quit? there'd be no salvation. But we read in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What if Paul the Apostle quit? Paul, who said that he had times where he despaired even of life, there'd be no New Testament for us to read. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. Man, Paul went through some dark times, didn't he? The enemy is going to try to discourage you at every turn, and we need to hang in there and to persevere. In fact, you remember when the children of Israel were going, you know, through the wilderness, and they're getting all worked up because they're like, this is just taking so long, and God wasn't coming through. And there in Exodus chapter 14, God told Moses to tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Translation? Chill out and trust me. That's what he's saying. And I think that's God's word to some of you tonight. God's saying, hey, chill out and trust me. Don't interpret my delay as a denial. The baby is growing and it's going to be beautiful. I love that verse in Deuteronomy 33:25 that says, as your days, so shall be your strength. It's like God knows. It's like, hey, what's coming? And he supplies strength for the day that is at hand. And so we see the attacks. First of all, there was disguised cooperation. Secondly, there was discouragement. And the third attack was that of accusation. Look at verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, in Bishlam, in Meredath, in Tabel. And the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now, at this point, pause here for a minute, give me your attention. At this point in the narrative, in verses 6 through 23, Ezra, who is the one who is telling the story, he's not in the story yet. He doesn't even show up on the scene until about 80 years later in chapter 7 is when we're going to get introduced to Ezra. But he's the one writing this, and he's writing from a stance of looking back at what had happened. And so at this point, there's sort of a parenthesis, and he cites the example of letters that were sent to the kings in Persia. Letters that were sent at another time, at a later date when the attack was going on. Now, this is where this can get a little bit confusing if you don't catch this. These letters were sent during the time of Xerxes, in verse 6 he mentions. Now that was Ahasuerus, who was the Persian king during the reign when Esther, the whole story of Esther. The whole story of Esther happens between Ezra 6 and 7. Okay, there's a big gap there, and the story of Esther, we might even jump over that, but it takes us to a point where it's like there's a pause, and we go to Persia while all this, you know, kind of stillness is happening in Israel. And then there's also letters that were sent during the time of Xerxes that he mentions there in verses 7 through 23, who was the ruler from about 465 to 424 B.C., So Ezra uses a letter that came during the time when Xerxes was the king, not Darius. Now, why did he do that? Why did he use that letter? I think probably for two reasons. He probably uses this letter as his example, number one, because they didn't have a copy of the letters that were sent when Darius was the king. But number two, I think his point in lumping all of this together is he wants to overwhelm his readers with this sense of the unceasing opposition that Judah faced during this time. That basically they have opposition for about 80 years. And he's letting us know a very important truth about spiritual warfare is that the opposition is relentless. Newsflash, Satan and his demons do not go on vacation, okay? We like to go on vacation. How many of you like to go on vacation? I like to go on vacation. But when you go on vacation, Satan doesn't go on vacation, okay? Never goes on vacation. And that's sort of the point of this. So the example he gives in this letter is that was sent during the time of King Artaxerxes. This is actually during the time when Ezra is going to come to Jerusalem. And the eastern rulers depended upon local officials to act as spies and report anything suspicious. That's where this guy Rehum comes in and his little scribe Shimshai. And so we pick up in verse 8, it says, Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. Verse 9. From Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, and they list them all. I'm not going to try to read them. Verse 10. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Oznapper, now that was an Assyrian king in 666 BC, when he took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. This is the copy of the letter that they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Now, none of this was happening during the time of Zerubbabel. They weren't about ready to finish the wall. So this is during the time of Artaxerxes. So this lends some scholars, though, to believe that maybe they made some progress, and the Persians, they tore them down. So that's one opinion here. Verse 13, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax or tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that a search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. For we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Now pause there for a minute. Give me your attention. Rehum gave four reasons for his accusations, showing the king that he needed to stop this rebuilding project by the Jews. Number one, he points to their history, that the history showed that Jerusalem was indeed a rebellious and wicked city. And unfortunately, there was some fact to that. That if Jerusalem, he said, was restored, Rehum argued that the people would rebel against the king. That's his argument there in verse 12. And as long as Jerusalem was in ruins, it would remain defenseless against the king. His second argument was an independent Judah would mean a loss of revenue and tribute or taxes to the Persian Empire, verse 13. And then, number three, that a successful rebellion would also bring dishonor to the king. I mean, his argument is like, what king wants to have one of his provinces successfully rebel against him? Because that's just going to give the other provinces some ideas. And then finally, number four, that the Jews, if they succeeded in rebuilding and rebelling, they would no doubt conquer the entire territory beyond the river Euphrates, and this would really hurt the Persian Empire. So that was his argument. Now notice verse 17, we see the king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, see, even he didn't want to say their names, and to all the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. I think that's just so funny. Like, peace and so forth. Like, let's just get this, you know, these generalities over with. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. So here's what happens. The king's officers searched their archives and they found proof that the Jews had been ruled by some mighty kings, David, Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah, but they also had been ruled by some rebellious kings. And during the declining years of Judah, their kings had broken treaties with Egypt and with Assyria and with Babylon, and they refused to pay tribute to Assyria and to Babylon. And so Rehum's accusations were correct. The people of Israel, their own record, their own past history had indicted them. So here we see the result. The king ordered the Jews to stop rebuilding the city. Verse 21. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be rebuilt until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. So this was going to stop the work. Again, we're a little bit, this is where it's confusing, but we're a little bit in the future now in what Ezra is referring to. But the work would stop until Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls. Okay? Now, just to kind of try to tie this together, there were basically three returns back to Israel. The first was Zerubbabel in 538 BC. That's what we're talking about right now. Zerubbabel is the main character. And then 80 years later in 458 BC, that's when Ezra comes back and leads a group. And then 13 years after that, Nehemiah in 445 BC comes back. So here in chapter 4, Ezra is using this letter that was sent during the time of Xerxes as a type of accusations that were made during this present time that we're talking about. Verse 24 brings us back into the present, and really, it's sort of a continuation of verse 5, and I want to read it this way. Look back at verse 4. It says, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate the purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then he gives this example in verses 6 to 23 of the type of letter that they sent. And then we read in verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So now we come back to the present, and here's what Ezra is telling us, is that when these accusations and these letters came, the work ceased until the second year of King Darius, which was 15 years. The work stopped. So between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Ezra, there's a 15-year gap where the work ceased. But I want you to catch this, not because they had to stop. It wasn't because there was a decree that came from a king, but it was because they caved into the opposition. And what happened was the people began to neglect the house of God, and they began to work on their own houses for 15 years. So in chapter 5, we'll see this next week. God raises up two prophets. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Haggai's message was pretty simple. It was this: why have you neglected the building of God's house to build your own houses? That was his message, basically. And it worked because we read in verse 2 of chapter 5, so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them and helping them. So here's what happens. 15 years goes by. Haggai and Zechariah start to prophesy. They start to come, you know, to fire up the people, and it works. And they get back to the work. Now, real quick, and I wish I had a little bit more time, but I want us to talk just for a few minutes. What is this history lesson? Because that's basically what we just looked at. What does this teach us? A couple things. First of all, it reminds us that the attacks of the enemy are relentless and ongoing. And if Satan can't get you to drop your guard by a disguised cooperation, he will come with discouragement. He will come and try to bring fear because his goal is to get us to give up building and to give up growing and to give in to our old way of life. Or he wants us to settle for that which is second best, to settle for mediocrity. Or he wants us to come to a place where we start to blame God. As I'm reading here about these accusations, it reminded me of what the Bible says about Satan. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes, like with the people of Israel, his accusations are true, right? That's what I want you to catch. That's why I went through this big, long thing to point out that the accusations that came in the letter were true about Israel, because the same thing is true of us. Satan can point out situations in our lives. He can point out places where we've sinned. He can point out things that no one else knows. And he accuses us to ourselves. And this is where some of you need to catch this. There's a difference between condemnation and conviction, okay? Condemnation is always that which is seeking to push you away from God. Condemnation is that voice that says, you know, oh, you shouldn't go to church. Oh, you shouldn't read your Bible. You've just blown it too bad. God wants nothing to do with it. It's that voice that seeks to push you away. But conviction is the voice of the Holy Spirit that is always seeking to pull you in. It's that voice that's saying, hey, I know you sinned, I know you blew it, but God loves you, and he wants you to repent of that and come back to him. But Satan accuses us before God, and he'll say things like, look at what Rob did today. Did you see how he talked to his wife? You know, how short he was with her? I mean, what kind of a pastor and what kind of a husband is he? And you know what? In my life, every day, there's a myriad of accusations that he can bring. And I listen. And I realize I'm guilty. And I hang my head. And I'm like, oh man, that's so true. But I got good news for you. Because you see, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we're told, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. That word advocate means a defense attorney with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Check this out. Yeah. Jesus is our defense attorney, but the way that he argues our case is totally different from that of today. Today's lawyers will try to build their case, their whole case around what a great person that you are. And the whole idea is like to build up this thought that there's no way Rob could have done that because he is such a great guy. And so they're trying to build up this whole thing to convince the judge or the jury, to plant in their mind the idea of reasonable doubt, because you can only be declared guilty if you're found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. That's how lawyers work today. But that's not the way Jesus, our defense attorney, wins a case. Not at all. It's completely the opposite. So I want you to picture for a minute a courtroom, okay? And you're the one on trial. And Satan is the prosecutor. And Jesus is your defense attorney. And so Satan gets up and he presents his best case against you. And there is a long list of infractions. And then he's finally done and he sits down. And then Jesus gets up and we're thinking, oh, this is going to be great. This is Jesus. I mean, he's going to just throw down right now. This is going to be awesome, you know. And Jesus gets up and basically says, everything that the prosecuting attorney has said about my client is absolutely true. And we're like, what? And then he says, in fact, I could add to the list of failures. I could add to the list of sins. And now we're sitting there next to the second chair of the Holy Spirit, and we're saying, like, what is he doing? You know, where's he going with this? And the Holy Spirit says, it's okay. Just relax. He's got this under control. And Jesus continues, my client, Rob Salvato, is guilty of all the charges that have been presented against him and more, and you should throw the book at him. He deserves the death penalty. And I'm like, can I hire another person, you know? But then at that moment, Jesus says to the judge, but I remind you, judge, that I already paid the price. I already paid the penalty. I already paid the price of death. I was already killed in his place. This is what John means when he says that Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the satisfaction for our sins. He satisfied the penalty. So Jesus says the price has already been paid, therefore it can't be paid again. There's no need. And so the judge declares we're free to go and there's no record of our wrong. And that's what the Bible declares when it says that we're justified. It's just as if you never sinned. You're righteous because of what Jesus did for us. Isn't that awesome? Now, really, really quick, I want you to turn, because I got to show you this. I wish I had just 5 more minutes, but I'm going to take it. So, turn all the way over to the book of Zechariah, because I want to connect these dots for you, okay? Zechariah, all the way to the right, second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah is a prophet. He's prophesying at this particular time. He's in the land, and he gives us a picture of 1 John chapter 2, what we just read. Zechariah was a priest living at this particular time, and God raises him up to be a prophet, and Zechariah had a vision of an event that took place in the life of Joshua, the priest, here with Zerubbabel. So back Zechariah chapter 3 there, verse 1, it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him or to accuse him, some translations read it. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, and the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Okay, he's clothed in the filthy garments of his sin, just like us. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord here, that's a reference to Jesus. So Jesus takes the garments of sin and shame off of Joshua, the priest, who comes in all these filthy garments, and he clothes him in rich robes. He clothes him in his righteousness, and that's exactly what God has done to us. And here's one last thing I want to show you, because God also uses Zechariah in the life of Zerubbabel to kind of get this whole thing going again. Turn over to chapter 4 of Zechariah. It says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, we need to hear that tonight, don't we? It's not by our might, it's not our power, but it's by his spirit, says the Lord. And then he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And moreover, the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hand shall also finish it. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Look at verse 9 again. I want you to catch something here that's easy to miss. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. And then it says, in his hands, capital H. It's speaking of God. This is what God is saying. This is his message to Zerubbabel. You started this thing, I'm going to finish it. You started this, but no, I am going to finish it. And the reason why that is so profound for us is because we're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'll end with this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And God, we thank you that we have a defense attorney in Jesus who has paid the price for us, who has taken the penalty and taken the shame, and so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for our church family, Lord, that we would stand on the promise tonight in our lives that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And God, we want to rejoice in that reality this evening. We praise you, God. We love you. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.